The rest of you can be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Where we now bring our attention to the last of these verses that we are memorizing together, this magnificent passage that tells us about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. In these final verses, verses 9 through 11, we learn to live the life of Christ by living glorifying to God. Live like Christ by glorifying God. Let's just pause for a moment and ask for God's help as we consider this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had even this morning to remind ourselves of this passage as we sing together many of the words that are written here before us in your inspired word. Now, as we study these and we see Christ exalted and uplifted, may it be for us a time of reflection and remembrance of who Jesus Christ is. May we exalt Him in our own hearts as we have done already in song. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Many of you know that I am not really a fan of cats. Dogs I like. I mean, I like dogs since I was a boy. We've had dogs growing up. But cats, I just don't see the appeal. If you're a cat fan, I'm sorry. We won't break fellowship over that issue, probably. But you know, I'm just not a big fan of cats. Maybe you've heard it before. You know, cats and dogs think completely differently, right? A dog thinks, hey, these people take care of me. They feed me. They love me. They provide me a nice warm place to sleep. They give me a dry house. They pet me. These people are wonderful. They must be gods. On the other hand, a cat thinks, hey, these people feed me and they love me and they provide for me and they give me a nice warm place to sleep. I must be a god. Right? I mean, that's just kind of the attitude that you see. Some of you, I can tell, those of you that are not cat fans are laughing right now. Others of you that are cat fans are, my pastor's not a cat fan. Well, I'm sorry, you know, I mean, that's just as they just kind of, but dogs, you know, I've always liked dogs for among other reasons, because they're so loyal. I mean, we had German Shepherds when I was growing up, and I mean, a German Shepherd, when they're trained well, will obey at a moment's notice. I mean, they will look at you attentively. Have you ever watched a dog show? Is it Thanksgiving when they do the big dog show every year? And, you know, you're sitting on your couch, stuffed to the gills with all of this turkey that you just ate, about to enter a state of coma, and you're watching the dog show. A well-trained dog will watch with rapt attention for the slightest hint from his owner. That trainer, that master, will speak a word, and then that dog will spring into action. The dog the whole time is focused on his owner. Now, part of the reason is because the owner has a treat in his hand, okay? Right? But he is constantly looking. He's constantly checking. And this dog is looking back to see for the approval of the owner and just waiting, anticipating for them to give the slightest motion, the murmur of a command under their breath. And the dog is waiting because it almost seems that dog is living its entire life to please its master. And really, in a lot of ways, that's exactly what he's doing, right? I mean, his life is wrapped up in pleasing that trainer, that master. Well, in some small way, perhaps that illustrates the understanding that we should have of constantly looking to our master, constantly being aware of what He wants us to do, living for the pleasure, living to please our Master. We are called on to live to glorify God, to live for His glory. In fact, we even say that our church exists to glorify God by making disciples, So individually, that's what we're called to. And as a church, corporately, we are to live to glorify God. Well, that's exactly the way Jesus lived. And as we've considered this text of Scripture, we've seen that. In the last few weeks, we've looked at the humiliation of Christ, the condescension of Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And in so doing, we've been reminded that we are to be like-minded by being Christ-minded. Christ became human. He was stooping. He was condescending to man's greatest need. Now, you have on your handout, and by the way, if you didn't get a handout, just kind of wave at John and he'll get you one. So on the front side is our notes, as we normally have, and then some questions that you can discuss as you meet with others in the church to discuss the things that the Lord is doing in your heart. Now, on the back, you have some, what I'm going to call, bonus material. You have a chart there. I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through that chart. But then I've also given you some verses. One of the questions that came up last week was about the humanity of Christ, a very good question. And we pointed out that that is, although it is alluded to in this passage, it is expanded more in other places in Scripture. And so I've given you a whole list of passages that you can study that teach about the full humanity of Christ, as you see alluded to here, but explained more thoroughly in other places. And so you have down there at the bottom of your page all of those, really not all of them, they're not all listed, but many of the passages that you want to consider as you think about Christ's humanity. And so now we've seen Christ going down, 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 right? We've seen all the way from heaven down to earth, down to the form of humanity, down to the lowest rung of humanity, to be a servant, down to death, down even to the most excruciating, humiliating of deaths, a cross death. Right? We've seen Christ's humiliation. And so in verse 9, the whole passage pivots. And it pivots on this little word, therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And so now we see in verses 9 through 11 that you and I are to live Christ's life in a way, by living in a way that is glorifying to God. You and I must live in this way as we imitate our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the chart that you have there on the back, again, I'm not going to take a long time to go through it, but there's just kind of this interesting parallel between Philippians 2 and the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which you find in the Gospels. One of the examples is in John 13. And one author has actually put these two side by side, how Jesus illustrated physically the kenosis, the pouring out of himself, the emptying himself, going down even to the lowest rung of servanthood. And he illustrates that in his washing to the disciples' feet, you see there in John 13. And so you'll see it laid out there kind of in an outline. We see the theological framework in our passage, and then the practical example of Jesus doing that. So we come now to verse 9, where it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, of course, that word therefore links us back to everything that we've seen in the preceding verses, right? That we've memorized about Jesus' humiliation, how he humbled himself, how he came in the form of a servant, how he came to die on a cross. This is really what Jesus testifies of his own life, that his life was lived for the glory of God. In John 8, he says, and he who sent me is with me, that the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus lived a life of obedience to the Father. He lived a life of humiliation, and in so doing, he is now exalted for his obedience. And so Jesus' obedience brought honor. It brought exaltation. And so the first thing that we see is this result of obedience. The result of everything that we've seen prior to verse 9 now rides on this word, therefore, God has exalted him. Because of his obedience, he has been exalted. Ephesians 4 says it this way, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. God has highly exalted the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that in this passage, we see that Christ is God. right? So we're seeing the Trinity being played out in this passage, being discussed in this passage, that Jesus Christ, who was fully God for all eternity past, is now exalted by God the Father, with whom he is co-equal. He humbled himself and is now exalted. At the same time, God exalts Christ. Christ lives a life that is exalting to God. And so we see the Trinity even woven here into this passage. Jesus, who is spoken of as eternal God, is now exalted by the Father. And how has he done that? Consider with me the text here in verse 9. He has highly exalted him, and by doing so, he has given him the name which is above every name. God has assigned to Christ the name that trumps all other names. It is the name Lord. If you're using some translations of the Bible, you will see this designated in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What is that name that is above every name? Well, to know the answer to this, we look back to the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 43, he says, God speaks through his prophet Isaiah, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." Now, let me explain to you very quickly that the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? You remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. The people of Jesus' day, many of them were Greek-speaking people. So they had a Greek Bible, a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was originally in Hebrew, right? So this Greek translation that they used in that day of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. Now, this Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word that's translated for us in all caps, Lord, when translating the proper name of God, the personal name of God, that is Yahweh, or you may have heard it, Jehovah, same name. It's the way it comes over in Hebrew, comes over in different form, but it's the same name. This personal name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. So each of us has kind of maybe a first name. Well, God has kind of a first name too. His personal name is Yahweh, Jehovah. And so this word that is translated here in the prophet Isaiah is this name, and it's further expanded for us when he has been given the name that is above every name, this name, Jehovah. Now in verse 10, it goes on, our text goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What you may not realize here is that Paul, under inspiration, is referring back again to Isaiah, and he's referring now to Isaiah 45 in verse 23, that Paul is claiming Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow." This is God speaking, God the Father, Yahweh speaking of himself. And he says that to me every knee shall bow. Now what Paul does is he comes and he picks up that prophetic word about Yahweh, Jehovah, and he now applies it to Jesus Christ. So what is he doing? He is again pointing out that this Jehovah who was spoken of in the Old Testament is now this Jesus who we see having been humbled, having condescended, is now exalted. He is equating Jesus with Jehovah. And so verse 9 through 11 really is this very bold claim of Christ's godhood. And it reiterates the language that we've already seen in verses 5 through 8, referring to Jesus as God. One more reference from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42. He says, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Now, are you seeing the theological parallel here? Are you seeing what is happening theologically? God says in the Old Testament, "I'm not going to share my glory with someone else." Yet he speaks of Jesus as Yahweh. So what's the logical conclusion? If he's not going to share his glory with someone else, that Jesus Christ is one and the same with him. He is co-equal. Again, this is the Trinity all throughout this. The word Trinity is not used in this passage, but it is all interwoven into this claim, to this case that Paul is making under inspiration. Now, why do I take the time to make all of those points? Because there are many divergent beliefs. There are even some liberal theologians who claim Christianity that want to reduce Christ to a mere mortal, right? To a good man, but not God. And the claims of Scripture are clear. Christ, Jesus, is God. There are those that would have you to believe that Jesus is some kind of a lesser God, not actually Jehovah. They attempt to reduce Jesus' deity as they supposedly witness for Jehovah. This equality with God the Father is something that we see in Scripture and must hold to firmly. For without it, Christ's claims are meaningless. They're baseless. Without it, we have no Christian faith. Jesus Christ humbled himself. He became a man so that he could stand in our place and suffer the punishment that we deserve. And he is now exalted. And isn't this what James says, right? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is the way the Christian life starts, with humbling ourselves. Right? I mean, it's when we are proud, when we cling to our own way, when we say, you know, I can get to God on my own. I can do this, this, and this. I can do these religious deeds. I can do these good things for others, and I will earn my way to God. And in our pride, we think we are worthy of God's presence. God resists the proud. But the Christian life begins when we repent, as we turn from our way, and we believe in Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation. And God, James says, gives grace to the humble. What is grace? It is favor that we don't deserve. And so, my friend, when you come to the point where you get to the end of your own accomplishment, you get to the end of your own good, you recognize the inadequacy of your own way, and you let go of that. That's called repentance. You turn your back from your way and you cling to Jesus Christ alone. He gives grace. He gives right standing before God, because none of us are worthy to come before God on our own. We all must turn from our way, repent, and believe completely in Jesus Christ. So the question for us this morning is, have you ever done that? Has there ever been a time in your life when you have recognized your own inadequacy and trusted completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation? Are you trusting in Him completely for relationship with God and eternity in heaven? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, what finer example of that then is found in Jesus Christ Himself? Of course, Jesus came to the lowest point of humiliation, yet He is exalted to the highest place. Christ's obedience results in exaltation. And in doing that, He provides for us a model that our obedience will be blessed of God. This is what God asks of us. And we don't do this so that we will be exalted, but really so that He might be exalted. At the same time, God does indeed reward us for our obedience. I mean, what a marvelous God who calls us to obey Him, empowers us to obey Him, and then rewards us for that same obedience. Jesus Christ's obedience, His humiliation, resulted in His exaltation, and then His exaltation results in the confession of His sovereignty. We see this in verse 10. In verse 10, the language here indicates purpose or result. With a certain result, with the outcome that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and of those under the earth. Not only is Jesus Christ the sovereign of the universe, but ultimately everyone will admit that Jesus, his personal human name, right? This now I'm down to verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus, his personal name, Christ, that title that means Messiah, the anointed one, is, now watch this next word, Lord. Now that's a different word. This is the idea of a sovereign authority, the one who rules, the one who reigns. This would have been a title that would have been given to a king in those days. The Lord, the master, the one who is over all in authority. Now, this bowing, this confessing is extensive. It encompasses who? Verse 11, those who are in heaven, those who are heavenly, those that are earthly, those that are sub-earthly. And then the word confess. This word confess actually in the original language has a prefix that adds emphasis to it. Everyone will admit, he will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, every person in this room will one day confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, every person in this city, every person in this state, every person in the world will one day admit that Jesus Christ is the sovereign, that he is the ruler, that he is the Lord. The question is, will you admit it in this life, or will it be in the next? Every knee will ultimately bow to his kingship. The question merely is, will we do it in this life? Will we bow the knee to him now and serve him on this earth? If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, you may go through your life having never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you one day will. May it not be when it's too late. Professor Morse, the famous inventor of Morse code, was famously asked this question. When you were making your experiments in your room in the university, did you ever come to a stand not knowing what to do next? Mr. Morris replied this way, oh yes, more than once. He was being interviewed and he was asked, "What at those times, what did you do next?" The professor said, I can answer you in confidence, but it is a matter of which the public knows little. I prayed for more light. And the light generally came? Yes, and I may tell you that when flattering honors come to me from America and Europe on account of the invention which bears my name, I never felt I deserved them. I made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, chose to reveal it through me. Is it any wonder then that when Samuel Morse typed out the first message on the telegraph, that the message was this: what hath God wrought? A humility that pervaded him was an awareness that Jesus was Lord, that God was the one that was giving these gifts. Now, if you're a true believer, if you claim Christ as your Lord, shouldn't your life reflect that? Shouldn't our lives reflect that he is the sovereign, that he is the ruler? I wonder this morning, what would it look like for you if Jesus were really the exalted one in your life? If Jesus were really the Lord, the King, what would it look like for your family relationships? What would it look like for your decision-making process? What would it look like for your conduct as you interact with others? The apostle in Romans 12 says, I beg you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see that as Christ humbled himself, as he was obedient, it resulted in his exaltation. And that exaltation leads to an admission, either in this life or in the next, of his sovereignty, of his rule. And what does the result of that confession? It is ultimately God's own glory. God does all things for his glory and our good, and even this recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord is for God's glory. Notice the very end of this passage, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what end? To what purpose? To what accomplishment? To the glory of God the Father. What is the end result of Christ's humiliation and his subsequent exaltation? It is the glory of God. All of Christ's life, all of his work can be distilled by simply saying that he glorified God. John 17:1, Jesus is praying what is called the high priestly prayer. And he speaks these words. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. A seed form of the same teaching that we see here in our text, that Christ's humiliation will lead to his exaltation, will lead to the glory of God. Again, this is called the high priestly prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus prays for all who would follow after him. And later in this prayer, we learn from the lips of Christ that we, his followers, ought to and can glorify himself. John 17, down further in the passage, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Paul hearkens to this idea in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, and the glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Do you understand that? It is this grace that has made us accepted in the beloved. It has redeemed us. It has saved us. And this is done to the praise of his glory. God didn't ultimately save you, if you're a believer this morning, for your own good. He did it for his own glory. Verse 12 reiterates this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. If you ever wonder why God saved you, which you should wonder from time to time, each of us should wonder, right? We should look at ourselves, we should look at our own inadequacy, we should look at our own inability to save ourselves, we should look at our lostness, and we should say, why would God save me? It wasn't because you or I had something meritorious about us. It wasn't because you or I had something that was really appealing to God that he felt like he needed or wanted. He saved us for his own glory. Shouldn't we live in light of that? Shouldn't we live in such a way as that God has saved us for his glory? If you're a child of God this morning, that is, if you have been born again through repentance and faith, God has saved us to glorify him. You see, the problem with half-hearted Christianity isn't so much what a half-hearted Christian does do or doesn't do. It's not about a list. It's not about what you do. Certainly what you do or don't do is important. It is significant. But the problem with half-hearted Christianity is not living the life of Christ, a life that is consumed with glorifying God. Remember the beginning of this passage? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Live Jesus' life. If you're a believer this morning, What are you living for? Is it for the treasures of this life that will fade? Is it for your own fame, your own glory, your own accomplishment? Whether you're a believer or not this morning, the same question applies. What are you living for? I mean, what is the consuming drive of your life? Is it living a life that is glorifying to God? Perhaps this morning you are living for your own accomplishment, your own goals, your own pursuits, your own fame, your own wealth. Perhaps this morning you sense the futility of that. You know in your heart of hearts that there must be something worth living for greater than these things that will pass away, these things that will fade. And this is really where we come up against the gospel once again. The good news is that Jesus Christ has offered forgiveness of sin in relationship with God, and not just for eternity, not just so that we will be able to go to heaven, but really so that we can live a life that is glorifying to Him while we await heaven. We can live a life that is one of service to Him, that is of glory to Him. What is the thing that consumes you? Are you making Christ great in the eyes of others? Are you uplifting Him, making Him glorious in the light of others? When the painter Doré was putting the finishing touches on the face of Christ in one of his paintings, a friend came into the studio. She looked on him carefully. She looked at this painting carefully. And because she had come in behind him, he suddenly realized she was there. He said, "I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were here." And she exclaimed, You paint him so beautifully. You must love him very much to be able to paint him thus." "Love him," exclaimed Doré. "I do love him. But if I loved him better, I would paint him better." And I wonder this morning, if we loved Christ better, would we then serve Him better? You see, we're all tempted to put ourselves on the throne, right? We're all tempted to be the one about whom our life exists, to live for our own glory, for our own gain. But the example of Jesus, who had all the rights to heaven and gave those rights up, who humbled himself, who lived for the glory of God the Father, this Jesus provides for us an example and calls us to live for something greater. What we've really done over these last 3 weeks is we've looked at Jesus. We've beheld Christ, and there are few things, there's really nothing that is a better use of our time than to consider Christ, the one who was humbled and then exalted. As we've looked at Him over the last 3 weeks, how have you seen your life like His? And in what ways does it fail to be like His? When we look at Jesus, this will motivate us to live like Him. And in fact, it will enable us to live like Him better. And so this morning, I would ask you, what does your life look like when it is lived for the glory of God? I mean, this takes us back really to the first few verses that we looked at about Jesus. The service to others. The call to humble ourselves and serve one another. To let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. When Jesus is on the throne, when Jesus is first place, then we realize our own place. We serve Him, and we serve others. This is what Jesus exemplified for us. Now, if I could just kind of make an editorial note about our culture. You know, because our culture was largely informed by the Bible in past history, we still kind of have that value of service, right? I mean, we talk even about the honor of serving others. I can even think in my lifetime, which really isn't all that long, I can hear a shift in the way we talk even during the presidential campaign, Right? There was a time that we spoke of service to the country. And now, increasingly, our culture is lauding those things which are not characterized by humble service to others. And I would dare say that this probably is going to continue. As our culture moves further and further away from its biblical moorings, we're going to have more honor for the things that we ought not, and we look down on service. But really, isn't that the example of Jesus? He humbled himself. He became base. He served. He met our greatest need. Our pursuit as Christians ought to be serve, serve, serve. Not to stomp on others, not to climb on others, to climb the ladder, but to serve others. May we constantly fight the struggle that rears up in our flesh to put ourselves on the throne, to exalt self, and live a life that is pleasing to God, that it is for His own glory. There's a gospel song that I used to hear as a kid. You hear it from time to time, and I actually heard it on something I was listening to this week, and it reminded me of it. It's a song called Follow Me. I traveled down a lonely road, and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bound me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me. And then I heard him say so tenderly, "My feet were also weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me." I worked so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say. I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him say gently to me, "I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hand safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me." Oh, Jesus, if I die upon a foreign field someday, 'twould be no more than love demands, no less could I repay. No greater love hath mortal man than for a friend to die. These are the words he gently spoke to me. If just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. But if by death to living they can thy glory see, I'll take my cross and follow close to thee. Live Christ's life by glorifying God. We thank you, Lord, for your example. Christ, who came from heaven to earth for our needs, for our salvation. May we this morning reflect on who he is. May we be ones who are willing to humble ourselves in service to you and others. In just a moment, I'll close in prayer, but I want to give you a moment to seal the decision that you've made in your heart before the Lord, and just in the quietness of this moment, cry out to him and pray to him. Use us, Lord, in your service. Help us to see Christ again this morning and to emulate him, to live like him through his strength. We pray in his precious name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we dismiss. Men, we'll meet you tonight at 6 o'clock at La Madeleine for our Bible study and discuss the next unit that we are due up to. Now, next week, we will not be here. So as you're inviting others, which I trust you're doing, we will just be aware that we will not be in this building. We will be in the Rab House. The Rab House is near the Play for All Abilities Park, which is A.W. Grimes, right near Highway 79. If you don't know where that is, you should be able to find it online, but if you need directions, please let me know. So it will be our service, our resurrection service will be at its normal time, but it will be in a different location. So look forward to that next week. And then we'll also have a kind of a combined service. We won't be having a separate junior church and nursery. We'll all be together for kind of a family service next week, 10:30. And then the following Sunday, we'll be back here again in our normal meeting place for our celebration Sunday, where we mark 5 years. Hard to believe. 5 years of ministry here as North Hills Baptist, and we're just excited. I got a lot of folks coming in from out of town. Following our morning service, we will be having a dinner on the grounds. There is a sign-up sheet that was sent out by email. If you didn't get that for some reason, please let us know, but trust you're signing up for that and planning on that. Looking forward to a time together next week. All right, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.